Today, we're going to consider what contentment looks like. This is a large part of why we had Randon read from Habakkuk, and also to test everybody, since we just were in the Minor Prophets, right? So got to test everybody a little bit, make sure you remember where they are. But we're going to talk about contentment. And as I've been studying this passage from Luke 2, I've been thinking a lot over the last couple of weeks about contentment and wanting to figure out what that is, right? What does it look like? Does it mean that you don't need anything or don't want anything? Like, what about desiring to have children someday, right? Does that show lack of contentment? Or what about wanting to be able to afford a home that you can build a family in, or get that education so that you can enter into a career that you've been desiring? Do these demonstrate lack of contentment? Or maybe it's more of a matter of the heart, right? That insatiable need to have something that you don't have. I've certainly felt this way when a new board game comes on the market. You know, there's some times where I'm like, gosh, I know that's just like this other one I already have, but I want that one. A nicer car, a bigger house, a higher salary. Maybe you're single, and you won't let life start until you are taken. What does it really mean to be content? I think we're going to get a feeling for what contentment looks like today from some unexpected characters in our passage this morning. And I think a cursory reading of this passage, if you were to have read in advance of today, if you read this passage just kind of on a cursory read-through, this passage might not scream contentment to you. It's true, there is more here than just contentment. We're going to see what faithfulness looks like, both from God and from man. We're going to see another cross-section of the myriads and myriads that we can expect to join in worship of the Lamb on the last day. And of course, we will see the gospel on full display, the grace that God has for us rebel sinners. As we continue through Luke in our series, The Savior Revealed, we are going to see this newborn king brought to the temple today. And Brian told us last week of the most impactful birth in the history of the world and the unlikely recipients of that good news of that birth. So far in Luke, that's really been the story, hasn't it? Right? It's been the story. Unlikely people being profoundly moved by God in this drama to bring the Savior into the world. We had Elizabeth, a faithful older woman, once barren, now conceiving, a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. Zechariah, her husband, a doubting priest, who was muted, and then his tongue was loosed and full of praise. Mary, a young virgin woman who was called to bear the Savior in the womb. Her faithful husband, Joseph, a humble carpenter, who brings his pregnant fiancée to the place of the Savior's birth. The shepherds in the field, simply doing their job when confronted with the skies opening and the angelic host right there proclaiming this good news. And then they were compelled to tell of all they had seen. And today we're introduced to two more characters, both perhaps in the grand scope of the biblical story, the biblical narrative. Perhaps they're forgettable. They're only mentioned here, as far as I know. But they're deeply profound in their impact. At least they were to me, and I hope they will be to you. And they both further expand the kingdom of God demographically, which is always super exciting to see when we think of all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations, and ages, and all these types of things worshiping, right? Coming to worship the King. And I hope that through the preaching of God's word this morning, that we're going to come to learn that we can trust in God's salvation and find contentment in his work alone. So please, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I just found a folded page in here. Shame. Okay. Luke chapter 2. And different than I typically do, I'm not going to actually read the whole passage up front this morning. We're going to work through it in real time. But we're going to be Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 21 this morning, which is where Brian left off. We're going to overlap actually here. And the first thing we're going to see is that we should approach God freely, boldly, and reverently. Freely, boldly, reverently. So like I said, I'm going to start in verse 21, because what felt like an epilogue of sorts right, for the birth narrative, really is the first in a series of obedient actions that are taken on the part of Mary and Joseph in their raising of Jesus. And we're going to see in these first several verses a really strong commitment to the law of God by Joseph and his young bride-to-be. I'm not going to spend a ton of time expositing all of these portions of the law that we're going to reference today, but I think it would be helpful to get us a foundation if we go and read one passage from Leviticus 12. So if you want to flip to Leviticus 12 and keep a finger in Luke 2, you can. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed." Okay, with that as a foundation, let's go back to verse 21. So here it goes. "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Okay, the Savior of the world was born where the animals feed, as Brian said last week. He was nursed at the breast. He was in need of clothing and sleep and food and plenty of snuggles, I'm sure, as I look over here where there's plenty of snuggling going on. He was circumcised on the 8th day of his earthly life according to the law of the Lord that we just read. And he was named at that time as was customary. His name was Jesus, which was the name that was given to him by the angel Gabriel, the mighty messenger of God. And his mission to save was present right there in his name, just as we've discussed over the last couple of weeks. Continue with me in Luke now, verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So Mary's time of purification had ended, right? 33 days after the circumcision, according to the law of Moses in Leviticus. In their faithfulness to God, they waited the requisite amount of time before proceeding with the next step, which was to go and present him to the Lord, it says. But why do this? Why do this at all, this presentation to the Lord? Why do they even need to come? Well, it's not just because they're thankful to God for the blessing that is their firstborn son, though that is certainly true. Rather, this is another example of faithfulness to the law. Luke 2:23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." This is a direct reference to Exodus 13:2. So as the firstborn, Jesus was to be holy to the Lord, consecrated in the temple for service to God. This means giving of your first fruits to God, right? It's a profound act of faith to give of your first and best out of what God has already given you. And Joseph and Mary have faithfully done that here, right? They're going 3 for 3 this morning in keeping the law. Circumcision on the 8th day, waiting the right amount of time to come to the temple, and then bringing him to present the firstborn at the temple. But even if Jesus wasn't the firstborn, they still need to come to the temple, according to the law. Because in Leviticus 12, right after those 4 verses that we just read, there discusses 2 offerings that need to be made in order to restore the cleanliness of the woman after her childbearing impurity. I'm going to summarize it here, but if you're jotting down notes, it's Leviticus 12, 6 through 8. So it's literally like 2-3 verses later. Essentially, the woman needs to bring a lamb to the temple as a burnt offering for her impurity, and then either a pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. However, there's a provision in the law in that same passage that if they do not have a lamb and cannot afford a lamb, then they may bring 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves instead. Luke 2:24. So they bring him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, verse 24, "and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Again, faithfulness to a T for this young couple. But they weren't only young, they weren't only faithful, They were poor. They were poor. Or at least we can say they were not rich, right? We can at least say that. Because they're offering two pigeons or two turtle doves instead of the lamb at the temple. Now, I know we've been spending a lot of time already referencing this law of Moses, and you're going to wonder how this is relevant to anything that we're talking about. But this is actually one of the few things, one of a few things that I would like to draw application from here. Your faithfulness to God is not determined by the amount of money in your bank account. Of course, living here in Southern California puts us all among the upper echelon of earners worldwide. That's not debatable. But be encouraged that if you feel like you're bringing two turtle doves instead of the lamb, that doesn't invalidate your offering, right? Rather than the specific amount, the consistent teaching of the scriptures is that we ought to be faithful with what we have been given. Now, of course, you can be unfaithful with your money. That's not what I'm saying. But the amount specifically that you are able to give or contribute to whatever cause is not the be-all, end-all. I vividly remember Melanie and I celebrated our 12th anniversary last Sunday, and I remember early in our marriage when we would get like a larger-than-normal electric bill, and we'd panic and go to the budget and be like, we've got to stop eating. Like, we have to stop eating. We have to be able to make this payment. Like, where can we cut in order to make this payment, right? And I know that many in this room have been in that spot as well. Many in this room maybe are in that spot right now. Your faithfulness to God is not determined by the amount of money in your bank account. Be faithful where you are, whether you're subsidizing the lamb for someone else in addition to bringing your own, or if you're tossing in your last farthing, like the widow that we're going to see in Luke 21 in like a year and a half. The other thing that's worth bringing up here for the sake of the foundation, building the foundation of Christ's future ministry, which is what Luke is doing here, by the way. He's building this foundation, and he's been doing it for a long first chapter and into the second chapter. It is clear from this passage that his parents are devout, right? His parents are devout. He is not being brought up in a progressive, deconstructing Jewish household. Rather, we see minimally four instances in these four verses where there is direct, intentional obedience to the law. It even says, according to the law of Moses, several times. And so I want to quickly actually jump to the end of today's passage to just drive home this point, right? This is an epilogue of sorts. Let me flip back to it. Need a bigger pulpit that has room for a Bible. Okay, put that in the budget, somebody. Kidding, mostly. Verse 39. And when they had, so this is after they're done at the temple, right? This is talking about Joseph and Mary. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Joseph and Mary knew the law. They knew the law well. They trusted God's law was the best thing for their family, and they sought to obey it, right? You can see it there. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that's when they went home. Their faithfulness is a good example for the young Jesus as he grew. It says he grew and he was full of wisdom. And the thought of Jesus growing in wisdom at all is wild to think about, and a broader topic about the hypostatic union that is not for this sermon, certainly. And he had God's favor, God's grace was upon him, right? And this is all encouraging because it shows us, first of all, what faithfulness looks like, okay? We can and should strive to seek God and obey God in this way, following him in his ways and trusting that they are what is best for us and our families. Parents, our faithfulness to God is a good example for our children. Being here today is a good example. Speak of the Lord. Think of Deuteronomy 6 and everything we talked about in our July series, right? Speak of these things when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. Speak of the Lord. Speak of obedience to him. Maybe your kids catch you reading your Bible in the morning. That's a good thing. Maybe they catch you praying. That's a good thing. But secondly, When Jesus later then confronts the religious leaders, we need to remember this upbringing. It's important. He is coming from a place of being taught to follow God's law carefully, right? He is coming from a household that aims to serve the Lord, right? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24:15. He's coming from a Torah-believing household. And so when he challenges the Pharisees, he's not coming from a place of doubt or disobedience or deconstruction. It's a very popular word these days, deconstruction, right? That's not where Jesus is coming from. He is coming from a place of conservatism, aiming to recapture the spirit of the law rather than just adhere to the letter of the law. Now, finally, and to get to the first point and actually, you know, talk about what the first point is, we need to look forward a little bit into Jesus' ministry, right? Joseph and Mary went to great lengths and took great care to follow the law of the Lord. They desired in their hearts to honor God and to approach him through worship and sacrifice. And through all of these things that they did, at best, they would be separated from God by a gate, a courtyard, a holy place, and the veil to the Holy of Holies. At best. Right? That's how far from God they would be. Joseph and Mary brought two turtle doves or two pigeons, we don't know which, to the temple that day. But they also brought the lamb to that temple that day. And that lamb would later go to tear the veil into two through his sacrifice and make a way for all who believe to come into direct relationship with God, allowing for we who believe to be separated from God by nothing. Nothing. Immediate, instant, constant approach is possible, encouraged. And so it is with all of this in view that we say that you should approach, we all should approach God freely, without need for sacrifice. That has already been accomplished by the Lamb, the Savior, Christ the Lord. We should approach God boldly. The veil has been torn. We are accepted on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. If you are a believer in that work this morning, then you are a dearly beloved child of God who can come boldly to the throne of grace. We have bold and confident access. It is in Jesus' name that we pray, after all. And we should approach God reverently. See, we saw here the standard that was put in place for God's people to approach him in the Old Testament era. That is clear through this passage. God is holy, and he's worthy of reverence and honor and fear. But Christ, according to Romans 8, has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf in his perfectly sinless life. So we are no longer bound by these laws. We are not making sacrifices in order to approach God. However, I think it would be good for us in the West especially to remember that this is the same holy and righteous God today that it was when young Mary and Joseph brought the lamb to the temple that day. And to worship him reverently, not flippantly, reverently, but boldly and freely. Okay. Now this narrative, we've talked a lot about Joseph and Mary and law and all these things, suddenly it switches to a man named Simeon, and I referenced him in the intro. I want to read what the scriptures have to say about Simeon, and then we're going to see what happens when he interacts with Jesus. And we're going to see that true contentment comes from resting in the faithfulness of God. True contentment comes from resting in the faithfulness of God. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. I'll stop there for now. This is, as far as I know, the single mention of Simeon in the scriptures. We don't know much about him other than what Luke tells us. So what does Luke tell us? Simeon is righteous and devout. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is pre-Pentecost, obviously, and so that is still a unique thing to say that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The word that's used here, consolation, Often we think of this in terms of like losing a contest, right? You go on with the Wheel of Fortune in the 90s and you come in second place, and so as a consolation prize, you get a copy of the home game, right? That's a consolation. In similar fashion, you think of Israel during this time. They are under the rule of the Romans. Their religious leaders have succumbed to legalistic ways. They've been waiting on a word from God for 400 years, 150 years longer than America's been a nation. They're discouraged and downtrodden, and they need someone or something to bring consolation, to console them, right? And the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. The Savior would be revealed to him, right? And so Simeon, this devout man, would come into the temple expectantly, filled with the Holy Spirit, and wait. He would wait for the consolation of Israel, for the Messiah to come. He would wait for the Lord who is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit, according to Psalm 34, 18. And day by day, he would come into the temple expectant. Days go by, maybe weeks, months, maybe years. We don't know how long he waits. Maybe there's days where he doubts. Have you ever felt that? Maybe there's days where he feels unsure about the promise. Maybe there's days where he thinks, did God really say? Echoing the serpent's lie. Still, Simeon waits expectantly. And then he saw what he'd been waiting for. Verse 27 again. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. We'll pause there for a second. I want you to think about this. If I've put you to sleep, wake up. Tune in for a second. Joseph and Mary are faithfully serving God, right? That's what it's talking about. They're doing all this according to the custom of the law. That's what we just talked about. And then this faithful man, empowered by the Spirit, recognizes the dawning of a new hope, a new era, the bright morning sun, right? He reaches out and he takes this little Savior, long expected for him, longer expected for his people. And he breaks out in praise to God for all that he has done. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Church, think about this. Simeon has been given this promise from God that he will see the Messiah. And here he is. Here he is. But he's like 5 weeks old. He hasn't done anything, right? Jesus hasn't done anything. He hasn't been baptized yet. He hasn't performed any healings. He hasn't fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He hasn't calmed the storm. He hasn't raised Lazarus. He hasn't been crucified. He hasn't been raised from the dead. He hasn't ascended into heaven. But Simeon praises God for who this child is and for what he represents, which is faithfulness from God, not only to him personally, but to the whole world, he says. You see, Simeon had a bucket list like many of us do. And Simeon's bucket list had one thing on it. That's it, one thing. And when he saw the Lord's Christ, the one thing on his bucket list, he says, now I can depart in peace. God has been faithful, and Simeon knows that. God had acted according to his word, it says in verse 29, and now he can depart in peace. He can be at peace with God because God was faithful. See, he's content. He's content. He has seen the Lord's salvation. True contentment comes from resting in the faithfulness of God. See, from that point on, the rest of Simeon's resume, it's irrelevant. All that he has accomplished, all that he will accomplish, it's all worthless in comparison. He counts it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, just as Paul says in Philippians 3:7. Everything in his life has been put into the proper place, right, as a result of seeing this Savior, Christ the Lord. His finances, his relationship, his work, his political allegiances, all of it, it's all being viewed from the proper perspective. It's all being viewed through the proper lens. It is all now secondary to Simeon after he has seen God's salvation in the person of Jesus the Messiah. The salvation that Simeon sees is for the whole world, he says, for the whole world, right? For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for the revelation, for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. A light for the Gentiles. Christ is the way into the kingdom of God for those who were once far off and without hope. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. And it's glory for Israel, the Savior of the world, come out of the bloodline of the Jewish people. Salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22. Now, before I move on, I want to make one quick encouragement. I'm going to make an assumption, though. I want to let everybody know I'm making an assumption because there is a little debate on this in the literature I was reading. I'm assuming that Simeon is an old guy. It never says Simeon's an old guy. But because he's talking about being able to die in peace, he's either a super awesome, devout young guy or a super awesome, devout old guy, right? But I'm assuming he's an old guy. So I'm going to preach as though he's an old guy. Let's imitate this older saint, right? In his excitement, we have so much more vision of the plan of God for salvation of his people in the pages of scriptures than Simeon had, right? He was empowered by the Spirit, but we don't have really a whole lot to go on that he knows the full plan of salvation here. And he was praising God for his immeasurable faithfulness. So how much more? Church, do you believe that this is the word of God? If you believe that this is the word of God, we know the story. We know what God has done for you, for me, for all of us, for humanity. How much more can we be singing his praises for remaining true to his promises to do a good work in us when we trust in him, when we come to him in faith and repentance? How much more can we trust that he alone is sovereign over his creation and the ruler of all nations as we go into election season? Gosh. I'm so excited by Simeon. I love Simeon. If I have another boy, we're not pregnant. But if I have another boy, Simeon. Continuing in this passage, Mary and Joseph are hearing all of this. And they're understandably pretty interested in what Simeon has to say, right? It says that in verse 33, they marveled at what was said about him. They'd heard the promises from the angel. They heard a lot of this from Gabriel, so some of this really isn't new information for them. But it must be encouraging for them to hear some confirmation from another outside source, right? Quick aside, speak the promises of God into each other's lives, Christian. They are the best medicine for your ailing soul, right? Simeon has more to say specifically for Mary. Verse 34 says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What we see here is really a foretelling of the broad strokes of the life of Jesus, right? Simeon mentions that Jesus is a sign to be opposed. See it there at the end of verse 34. Again, we know the story. We know the story that Jesus, though his ministry was full of miracles and healings, teachings consistent with the law and the prophets, he would be arrested. He would be charged with many false charges of inciting riots and attempting to usurp power. He would be ultimately crucified as a sinless man, a lamb brought as a sin offering before the thrice Holy God of the universe. He was a sign that was opposed fiercely. And on that cross, he took upon himself the sin of all who would believe, my sin, your sin, upon his shoulders. And Simeon tells Mary that this event, as she watched her firstborn son be brutally murdered on the cross, would slay her as well. That a sword would pierce her soul just as the centurion pierced the side of her dying son. The most unjust event in human history, as the Savior was being opposed for who he rightly claimed to be. The Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. But we also see from this word from Simeon an accurate depiction of the culture, both in the first century Near East and in the 21st century West. You see, Isaiah 8:14, which is often attributed to Jesus, or not attributed to, I should say applied to Jesus, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus is a sanctuary for some. He is a stumbling block for others. There is no neutrality. That was true then. It is true now. It is common in culture today, especially in the West, to hear wishy-washy statements about Jesus and how he is a way to get to God. If someone else is on their journey, though, they're doing some other thing, that's fine. We're all going in the same direction, right? As a matter of fact, as I was ready to push print on this very manuscript, I saw an article about the Pope. He was in Singapore last week, and he gave a talk. And in that talk, he said, and I quote, this is the Pope, Pope Francis, the infallible vicar of Christ, so they say. Quote, all religions are paths to reach God. They are, to make a comparison, like different languages, different dialects to get there. But God is God for everyone. If you start to fight saying my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will this lead us? There is only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christians. They are all different ways to God. End quote. Here's the problem, Francis. Here's the problem, Christian. Pluralism is false. Neutrality is a myth. Jesus says in John 14:6, he is the only way to the Father. This is not some right-wing, far-right, conspiracy, you know, fundamentalist Christian thing. Jesus is the one making these exclusivity claims. What do we think? Are we more loving and accepting than Christ? How arrogant can we be? Now, I'm not saying that we go be jerks to everybody, right? That's not what I'm saying. We ought to have gentleness and respect when we share our faith and live in the world around us, 1 Peter 3:15. But when we speak, we need to speak truth. We need to speak the truth that the scriptures teach. That's what Simeon foretells here, that people will be judged ultimately by their hearts toward this little Savior. He is appointed for the rise of many. Those who put their faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will be united with him in his death and glorified with him in the heavenly places. Hallelujah. He is also appointed for the fall of many. Those that reject the Son are destined to perish, along with Satan and his demons in the lake of fire. Church, there is no third option. Christ is either your chief cornerstone or your stumbling block. As Simeon says here in verse 35, the thoughts of the hearts of men are revealed by how they respond to this child, Christ the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. Are you with him or are you against him? Churchgoer. Have you submitted your bucket list to his will, made him number one on that list to see the Lord's salvation? Have you laid your life down at the feet of King Jesus? Because if you haven't, then you're destined to perish. But the good news is that this Savior is appointed for the rise of many in the whole world. The whole world. The invitation is open. God has been faithful and kind to give you another day. Make today the day of your salvation. Come to Christ today in faith and repentance and find him to be a good and perfect Savior. And then you will find that the cares and concerns of this world grow strangely dim as you rest content in your acceptance in the kingdom of God. I'd love to end the sermon there, but there's actually one more character that also gets me excited. We're going to find as we move on, everyone can contribute to kingdom work. Everyone can contribute to kingdom work. Verse 36. Let me open my Bible back up here. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Here's what we know. Anna is advanced in years, right? At least 84. It's a little unclear if she's been a widow for 84 years or if she is 84 and a widow, but she's at least 84. She is faithful to pray and worship and fast at the temple. She has likely spent a very significant portion of her life in singular devotion to the Lord. Right? If she was married, let's just say conservatively, at 18, and then her husband died 7 years later when she was 25, then she would have been able to serve the Lord singly for 50 years. 50 years. This is incredible service by a senior saint, right? Even if she had children with her husband, which is probably true, maybe she cared with them for 20, 25 years or so, she still has 30 years of dedicated service to the Lord. Faithful to pray and worship and fast at the temple. Night and day, it says. Night and day. What we see here is constancy of faith, perseverance of an older saint who's been through many of the pains of life, right? She has had the loss of her husband at a young age, difficult political situations, a slow but steady decline of her earthly body, yet she continues in the faith. And while she was in the temple that fateful day, I imagine that she probably heard this praise from Simeon across the courtyard, right? And she looks over and she sees this man with his arms in the air, and she sees Mary and Joseph and this little baby, and she rushes over to go see what's going on. And in verse 38, this is what it says. In verse 38, it says, "And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So like Simeon before, Anna praises God for his faithfulness, for the fulfillment of his promises. She recognizes that what is happening right in front of her right now is exactly what Israel has been waiting for. And she begins to proclaim the good news to all who are around her. Right? It says that. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The people were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, the coming Messiah. However you want to refer to it, there's this deep longing, right? This groaning for redemption that you can feel in this text. Romans 8:22 tells us, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The world has been laboring. The people of God are waiting, and now it was time. Redemption was here. The consolation was here. Anna sprung into action to tell the people. Her quiet ministry of prayer and fasting became one of proclamation to those around her. Everyone, the wait's over. Redemption has come to Israel. She hopes that their waiting might become joy, just as hers had, just as Simeon's had, because of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And so I want to give you this exhortation this morning. Look to Anna's longtime faithfulness and be encouraged. Be encouraged. She held strong to the faith, again, like Simeon, despite knowing a fraction of what we know about who Jesus is and what he would go on to do. Right? She was faithful in her ministry to fast and to pray. James 5:16 tells us to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. This was Anna's ministry at her age, right? That's another thing. Anna, and like I said, Simeon too, I'm assuming, were older. They were more advanced in years. And so hear me now. For the brothers and sisters that can hear me this morning, that are in the throes of their careers and child rearing, and for the brothers and sisters that can hear me that are beyond those years, that are out of their careers, they are retired, they don't have children in the home, maybe they've got grandkids, maybe they've got great-grandkids. Everyone can contribute to kingdom work. Everyone can contribute to kingdom work. Service to the kingdom comes in seasons. Some seasons, your primary way of serving the kingdom is by pouring into your little fiefdom, your family. And some seasons, you have more time and talent and treasure to give directly to service to the church or to evangelism or missions or other ministries. Sometimes you grow the kingdom within the walls of your home. Sometimes you grow the kingdom from a street corner. But one question you must ask, seeing Anna, who are you going to tell? Who are you going to tell? Your children? Your parents? Younger kids living at home? You going to tell your parents? Classmates? Coworkers? Who are you going to tell? Anna indiscriminately told the people around her. That takes guts. Someone's got to do it. Everyone can contribute to kingdom work. Serve the kingdom to the best of your ability where you are. This is so encouraging to me as one who's in the season, in the throes of career and child rearing, right? Do so out of a thankful heart for what God has done for you, God's faithfulness in your life, out of contentment that despite what you're going through, despite how tired you are, despite that the other guy got the promotion over you, despite all of this, how you've been hurt by the church or people or whatever, redemption has come to your ailing soul through Jesus Christ. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, that redemption is available to all. Yes, even you. Jew or Greek, male or female, young or old, black or white, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the next verse says, how will they hear unless someone preaches? How will they believe in someone they have not heard? So come to him. Lay your sin at the foot of the cross. Rest in what he has done for you. True contentment can be found nowhere else but in the citizenship and service of the kingdom of God under the rule of our Savior, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, may we be galvanized to serve you because you have been faithful to us. Lord, I pray that as your word goes out, that it goes out and does not return void, Lord, but it works mightily in the hearts and minds of people, anyone that can hear. Lord, I pray that it would encourage your saints. I pray, Lord, that it would even bring people to you. Lord, that you would do that through the preaching of your word and through the Spirit in the hearts of your people. We thank you for this time that we have to worship you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.